Well, good morning. So this morning we are going to be pressing forward out of Romans chapter 8 and into Romans chapter 9. So if you would turn with me to the book of Romans, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Let's read that text now. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Okay. Before we go any further, I know we've prayed a lot, but why can't we pray more, right? So let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we come to you aware that we don't even deserve to come before you on our own. We know on our own, in our flesh, as people who are all fallen people, we know that we don't deserve to be here in your presence. We don't deserve for you to come here and walk among us today and be with us. But we ask, we appeal to the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. That you might come and walk among us today. We pray that you would come and be with us, be with me. Be with each and every person here. I pray that we would know that you are here among us today. I pray that you would guard my tongue, guard my words. I am a weak man, but you are a mighty God. I pray that you would help me. I pray this in Jesus' name. So, if you've been in a church for any length of time, you'll know that when someone stands up and preaches, oftentimes it will receive various different types of reactions. Right? There are some cases where there's the preaching of the word or even the reading of the word of God, and people will meet that with joy. They'll be excited. They'll be happy. Their heart will be lifted up. And I would say for those of you who are Christians, this has probably happened at least once, hopefully more than once, in your case, in your life. We've seen examples of this throughout the scriptures, specifically in the book of Acts, where the gospel is preached and people meet that with joy. They accept the gospel. They receive the good news of the Bible, of what God has done for us. There are also plenty of times in the Word of God when the Word of God is read or the Word of God is preached and it's received with anger, right? There's a good example. There's plenty of good examples of this where when Jesus was preaching, right? Oftentimes Jesus would preach, that would be met with anger. I'm reminded of the story of Stephen in the book of Acts where he was preaching. That was met with anger. They threw stones at him. There's a story from church history of a guy named George Whitfield who says that he had pieces of a dead cat thrown at him one time while he was preaching. So there are plenty of different situations where the preaching of the Word of God will be met with anger. And there are plenty of responses that people can have to the truth in the Word of God. Some are good responses, some are not good responses, as we just illustrated, right? But what would be an acceptable response to understanding what God's Word has to say? And here's the thing. You know, in order to see how we should respond to something that's in the Word of God and be convinced for sure that the response is actually a good and right response, we need to see that response in the Scriptures. Otherwise, we can't know for sure that it is the right response. And I think that's what we're seeing here from Paul in Romans chapter 9. We're seeing an inspired biblical record of the proper response to understanding how God moves and operates in saving people. Okay? Now this response might surprise you. It's sorrow. Sorrow. That's Paul's response to the truth that he's understood and that he's now conveying to us. Now you might be surprised at that, and I'll be quick to say that this is not the only response that someone should have to God's Word. Right? We ought to be joyful and thankful and grateful and overflowing with joy because God has rescued us. But what gets lost in the shuffle oftentimes is a proper theology of sorrow, a proper understanding of sorrow. When is that kind of behavior acceptable? What should sorrow produce? And here's the thing, you know, I'm arguing today, I'm presenting to you today that understanding the truth of how God works and moves in salvation should produce a specific response from us, something that we can feel. And I can't force you to feel an emotion. Most people can't force themselves to feel an emotion, honestly. Even if you can conjure up an emotion in yourself, don't do it, because that's fake. Right? We don't want you to conjure up some kind of emotion in yourself. That's not what we want here. Rather, what has to happen is we need to go back to the truth of the Bible and let the power of God's Word move us to sorrow. Let the Holy Spirit move us to sorrow. What I would put forward to you today in one sentence is this. Knowing that there are some people who think that they are on good terms with God and are not, in reality, should move us to actionable sorrow. I'll say it again. Knowing that there are some who think that they are on good terms with God and are not should move us to actionable sorrow. Not just sorrow, but sorrow that makes us do something. And why are we doing this? Why am I doing this? Because this is not just sorrow for sorrow's sake, right? This is actionable sorrow. This is evangelistic sorrow. Sorrow that moves us to get up and do something, right? And it certainly moved Paul. When we first encounter Paul in this passage here in front of us, he tells us he's sorrowful. And the natural question that someone would ask is, why, Paul, are you sorrowful? What are you upset about? You know, what is the problem? And in order to answer that question, we need to actually move past those first five verses, probably that first paragraph that you see in front of you there. We need to move past that paragraph, past those five verses, to see Paul explain why he is sorrowful. So we're going to start there. We're going to start at the second half of this passage, verses 6 through 13. And as I mentioned, there are people who think that they are on good terms with the Lord and are not. And after looking at that specific truth, we'll look at the response that is warranted from this text by looking at Paul and looking at his sorrow. So let's jump to the second half of this passage to look at what's going on here, what's making Paul so upset regarding his kinsmen, the Jews. We can sum up this problem in that one sentence I've been repeating so far. There are those who think that they are on good terms with God and are not. It's self-deception. Self-deception. Let's read verses 6 through 9 again. I want to start there. We're going to divide verses 6 through 13 in half. I want to start with verses 6 through 9. Let's read that. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So here's how I would summarize these first four verses. These are those who think that they are on good terms with God. The first four verses show us those who think that they are on good terms with God. You see, Paul has come to this understanding of salvation that is correct, that is biblical. And in the process, he's turning around and looking at people from his former life, right? Because remember, his former life was as a Jew, okay? Not a Christian. He's looking around at people from his former life, and he's seeing that their understanding of how salvation works is wrong, of how a person comes to know God. Their understanding of that is wrong. It's important to understand how the first century Jew commonly viewed their relationship to God. In order to get a glimpse of that, I'd invite you just quickly to turn with me to John chapter 8. If you could turn with me to John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to people who have this common Jewish understanding of their relationship with God. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So Jesus comes out and says something that's pretty normal, right? If you look at the vast majority of Christ's ministry, this phrase that he says here is pretty normal. And the Jews immediately get triggered at this, right? And they indicate that they don't understand the gospel at all. They believe that they were entitled to have a seat at the table with God because of their heritage, because of their lineage, because of who their father and their grandfather and their ancestors were. But that's not how it works. That's not how it works. A person who thinks that they're saved based on their heritage is not on good terms with God. In verses 6 and 7, we see that Paul is saying that there are physical Israelites who are not saved, who do not know God. Now, this should not be troublesome for us to agree with here as Christians, right? If someone is a physical descendant of Abraham, they are no less polluted by original sin. They are no less polluted by sin than we are. They are no less sinful than we are, and God will throw them into hell for rejecting him just as fast as he would throw anyone else into hell for rejecting him. Right? We understand that everyone needs to bow the knee to Christ. The gospel is for everyone, for the Jew and the Gentile. Right? And what God is saying here is, look, if you don't bow the knee to Christ, you're not true Israelites. That's what the text says, and we have to reckon with that because there are theological systems out there, systems of understanding the Bible that are out there that oftentimes make us want to view physical Israel today as if they are some kind of holy nation, right? Like the kingdom of Israel under David or something, right? But we need to reject that because this passage says that there are a lot of people in Israel today who God would actually look at as not truly Israelite, because they don't know Christ. Now, this does not mean, I want to be clear, this doesn't mean God has rejected Israel for all time and he doesn't still have future plans for a revival there or anything like that. That's still very much open for discussion and debate. And even in addition, Paul treats Israel with such respect. We see that right here in this passage, because Christ came from them. Right? And that's clear all throughout Paul's writings. He treats Israel with such respect. And so therefore we should too. So we don't want to swing to the opposite end of the extreme either, right? We don't want to swing to the opposite end and start treating people who are from Israel as if they're lesser than. That's been a mistake that's been made countless times throughout history. You don't want to make that mistake either, right? They're deserving of respect. But we need to understand brothers and sisters, that they are no less sinful than we are. That we who believe in Christ are a holy nation. As 1 Peter 2 tells us, we are a chosen people. And there's definitely an application in here for those of us who have been raised in church, right? I mean, if you can't get into heaven by being a physical descendant of Abraham, well, what makes you think that you can get into heaven because your mother or your father was a Christian? Right? There's no reason why we should think that. Each and every person needs to look at Christ and say, what am I going to do with him? What is my reaction to him going to be? There are no coattail Christians in heaven. Right? No one will get into heaven riding on the coattails of someone who's going there before them. No one will get to heaven because someone they know is a believer. And so I would say to anyone here, just because your mother was a believer does not mean that you will go to heaven. Just because your father was a believer does not mean you will go to heaven. If you have not looked at Christ and said, what will I do with him? If you have not put your trust in Christ, you are no more redeemed. You are no more favorable to God than the worst sinner out there. And we need to see this. We need to see this. And I would appeal to you, don't move past this point until you have answered this question, what am I going to do with Christ? Your mother knew God, great. Your father knew God, great. You need to know God. So the appeal would be to run to Christ. The answer would be to run to Christ and beg him to save you. That is the only way to be saved, to trust in him and him alone. And here's one thing that we as Christians can take away from this. Do we not know people like this? Right? We know people like this. We know people who think that they're saved based off of their heritage, based off of someone else in their family who was a Christian. Or maybe they think that they're saved because they attend church. We know people like this. The fact that salvation is not by heritage is also emphasized here by the fact that there are physical Gentiles, we see in verse 8, that are in the eyes of God children of Abraham. Now, just to explain this really quickly, the way that that people were viewed back then through the eyes of a Jew would be Jew, meaning all the people who are physical descendants of Abraham, and Gentile is everybody else, okay? That's everybody else. So the vast majority of us here today, if not all of us, are probably considered Gentiles. But we see here in verse 8 that there are Gentiles who are in the eyes of God, children of Abraham. And the reason why is because we're children of the promise. Children of the promise. You see that in verse, that phrase in verse 7. It says, through Isaac your offspring will be counted. You see that? What's that about? Well, Isaac, as we see here, if you just skip down to verse 9, he was the one who was promised to Abraham miraculously, through which the nation of Israel would eventually come. So just as Isaac was a child of God's promise, one who was brought in by God's miraculous working, so also we were brought in by God's miraculous working and counted as offspring of Abraham, not because of our works, not because of what we've done, not because of our heritage, not because of anything, except God's choice of us, completely devoid of anything that we could do. If you'd like to understand this more, I would just point you to John chapter 1, which says, in verses 12 and 13, that we who believe have been given the right to become children of God. And then I'll read verse 13, because you might be asking, how could this happen? How did this happen? I don't understand how this could happen. Verse 13 tells us, who, meaning the children of God, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we are adopted as sons into the family of God. Romans chapter 8, a few weeks ago, taught us we have the spirit of adoption as sons. So brothers and sisters, we are part of the family of God if we trust in Christ. And that is amazing. That is cause for praise to God, and we should praise Him for it, because it's all His working, and you can guarantee that Paul is doing that. But then in the next breath, he's putting his head up and looking around, and he's looking at all those people who have not experienced that same blessing of God like he has. People who think that they are in God's family, and they are not. They're self-deceived. They think they're right with God. And that's breaking Paul's heart. It's breaking him. Let's keep going to verses 10 through 13. Then after that, we'll jump back up to the beginning of this passage. Verses 10 through 13 show us just how much people who think they're right with God but are not, are not. You understand what I mean by that? So like in verses 6 through 9, we were introduced to the idea that there are those who think that they are on good terms with God, but in reality they're not. And now in verses 10 through 13, we're almost drilling down on that concept. Like Paul is taking that and saying, yeah, and let me show you how bad it really is. That's what's causing him all this grief and sorrow. I would say these verses that we're about to read show us the reality for those who don't know God. The reality. You see, our salvation is God's choice. And again, there are those, Paul is talking generally about the same group here, who are self-deceived because they think that they're the apple of God's eye. But they are in reality the object of God's hatred. They think that God loves them so much because they're just good stuff, right? Because they're just so lovable. No. Now they think that God chose him, but he didn't. That needs some unpacking, right? So let's read verses 10 through 13 now. This is what it says. And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, when we come to that word, election, that triggers some thoughts from us, doesn't it? Right? God choosing us. There's a theological word that often gets connected to that word, election. Calvinism. And I will just say this regarding that. I'm going to spend 2 seconds on that. You can call it Calvinism. You can call it Bible. I don't care. It doesn't matter what we call it. I could care less. But the Bible teaches us that God chooses his people. Okay, we have to at least affirm that from this passage. We see it all throughout these four verses. If you look at verse 11, it says God's purpose of election is based not off of works, but based off of faith. Right? Isn't that what it says? That's not what it says. It says it's based off of him who calls. Now, of course, faith is in view here, right? But if you look at the timing of this passage, it's talking about what happened to Jacob and to Esau before they were born. So now tell me, before you were born, did you have the ability to have faith in God? No. know, right? So this is why it's important to see that verse 11 is saying that election is based not off of works, but based off of him who calls. It's based off of God, right? God who chooses us first. Of course, salvation is based off of faith. But that faith comes while we're alive, right? This is talking about something that happened before these people were born. Okay? Enough on that. God chose to love Jacob. Ephesians 1 says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. This is wonderful news, but it carries some implications. Right? You might say, wait a second, are you telling me God chose me before I could choose him? Yes, yes. But you may also say, and this is the harder question, does that mean that God in his sovereignty does not choose other people? That's a hard question, right? But again, I would say, yes. Yes. And I will also say this is a big part of Paul's grief here, right? This is why Paul is grieving, is that many of his countrymen were not chosen. That's a hard thing to swallow, right? But the first thing that we have to do before we get upset about it, before we say that doesn't feel right, is look at the passage in front of us. Look at the text in front of us. And we ask ourselves, if the Bible is our authority, and it is, does the Bible tell us that God chooses some and not others? Yes. Yes, it does. It's right here. It's in this passage in front of us. And we need to let the Word of God then govern the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we behave, even our emotions. Right? This is so crucial. It's easy to go off the rails, to make mistakes in our interpretation of the Bible because we're letting our emotions or our circumstances or our feelings govern the way what we think the Bible should say. Right? Well, let's not do that here. Paul is letting his theology, he's letting what the Bible is saying inform his feelings. And we should do that as well. We should do that as well. And that's the whole point that he's grieving. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense that he's grieving. And all of that is without getting into this difficult verse, verse 13, which says that God hates. This raises a whole bunch of other questions, right? But we have to deal with them because this is, in fact, in the Bible, right? So why, first of all, this is what popped into my head, so I'm just going to share it, right? And I'll share the answer as well. But why is it akin to murder for us to hate, but it's okay for God to hate? I think there's a couple answers to that question, right? And we need to understand this. God is perfect, yes? And we are not, right? And not only are we not perfect, but we are in a world that is absolutely not perfect. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. And because we're in this world, when we think of hate, our mind automatically goes to this sinful, murderous hate that will send us to hell if we partake in it. Right? That's the thing that we think of. However, God does not hate in this way. There is a hatred that is good. Did you know this? You see, we automatically hear hate and we think bad. Okay, there's a part of that which is healthy. But in a few months, we're going to come to Romans chapter 12, where it says to abhor what is evil. You know what abhor means? Hate. Hate. Now, this is not me saying you should hate other people. You shouldn't. Love your enemies, right? I mean, this is something we all know. But what I'm saying is that the Bible tells you to hate. Not hate other people, but there is a place where hate is rightfully focused. In our case, it would be the world, the things of the world, sin. You see, hate is a tool. When it is applied wrongly, when it's applied wrongly to the wrong thing, like by people, to people, it's sin. You don't hate like God hates. I don't hate like God hates. So when it's dealing with other people, God has put it off limits for us. Because if we'd have an opportunity, we would actually try to play God and commit murder against that person that we hate. This is illustrated in several different occasions. We see this in the example of Cain and Abel, where Cain hated his brother and then he ended up trying to play God and killed his brother. We see this from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. We see this in the book of 1 John, where John says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. But what I want you to see is that the reason why it's off limits is not because of what hate is. It's because of who we are, right? It's our own limitations and our own inability to hate correctly. And we're not God, okay? So we're not even in a position to hate. That's why you see people refer to God's hatred often as holy hatred. Because at the bottom of it all, God does not sin. He cannot sin. We must affirm that. And so if he hates, which the Bible says he does, then it has to be the type of hatred that is not sinful. One way to explain this would be the way that Ephesians 2 explains it. Right? Before we were saved, we were children of wrath. And we can't gloss over this. This is what is making Paul upset. There are people who think that they are children of God, but they are children of wrath. They are not chosen by God for salvation. They will not waltz into heaven. They do not have faith with God. They do not have faith in God. They are children of wrath. They are the object of God's righteous hatred. And yet they have deceived themselves into thinking they're okay. And I'd be remiss not to stop here and ask if there's anyone here who fits into that category. I would hope all of us would answer yes to the question, do you think that you're right with God? I hope all of us would answer yes to that. But let me ask you, is there any possibility at all that anyone here could be deceived, like these people were, about whether or not they knew God? About whether or not they were right with God. Is there any possibility? And I say this not to create doubt, not to create confusion, but to drive you to the Word of God and the sure, concrete, clear promises in God's Word that you can build your life on. Like in Romans 10, which we're going to get to in a few weeks, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or John 6, where it says, if you come to Christ, you will not be cast out. You will be saved. Or Romans 4, which we talked about several months ago. If you do not work, but trust in God, it's counted to you as righteousness. Our faith must not be in anything but in God and in what he has said. And if you don't know him, if you're not sure if you know him, I would say come to Christ today. So we have a grasp here of what Paul is seeing. Now, he's grieving because there are people who don't know God. You know, they don't have faith in God. They have faith in their heritage. All the while, they think that God is smiling on them, but he's not. They think that they're Jacob, but they're actually Esau. And that's tragic. But I would say, do we not know people like this? And this is where we turn the corner to the beginning of the passage. Now we understand what Paul knows, what's making him so upset. Now we can start to dig into Paul's grief. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. So what do we see here from Paul? We see a response of sorrow. A response of sorrow. But it's actionable sorrow. Sorrow that moves. Evangelistic sorrow. Now understand, I want to make this very clear before we start going into this part of the passage. I'm not saying everyone here is called to be a preacher or a world-class evangelist or something, right? Let's get that out of the way. But everybody has gifts to advance the kingdom of God. Everybody, if you belong to Christ, you have gifts He's given you. Some can preach really well. Some can't. Some can teach really well. Some can't. Some can sing really well. Some can't. I can't, right? Some can write really well. Some can't. Some can talk to other people really well. Some can't. You see, this sorrow should move us to act the way that God has made us to act. The way that God has made us to respond with His gifts that He's given us. So to be clear, you know, we don't need 35 people all doing the same exact thing, right? I don't want 35 people piling into Doug's Sunday school class next Sunday trying to teach his class. No, that's what God made Doug to do. That's how he advances the kingdom. That's how he advances. That's the gift that God gave him. And God gave all of us different gifts. But this sorrow moves us to use our gifts in a way to advance the kingdom. And so we see this sorrow. When we meet Paul in verse 1, he has to tell us, some have said, in four different ways that he's not lying, that he's telling the truth. Right? Look at it. He says he's telling the truth in Christ. That's one. Then he says he's not lying. That's two. Then he says his conscience bears witness to this fact. That's three. Then he even calls the Holy Spirit in on it to bear witness. That's four. So he's so sure of this. That's a stark contrast to any kind of self-deception like we've been talking about, right? Paul is being real with himself. He's being real with himself. And in that realness, look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. Let's just look at those. Verses 2 and 3, he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So let's mull over that for a second, because Paul uses some pretty strong terms there in verse 3. Accursed. Accursed. You know what that word means? Means to go to hell, to fall under the wrath of God. Cut off from Christ. Doesn't sound very good. Let me ask you again. Let's try to be real with ourselves here, like Paul is being real with himself. Can you honestly say what Paul says here about anyone in your life that you know that's not saved? I'll be honest. I'm not there yet. I can't. I actually heard Dr. Stephen Lawson commenting on this passage, and he said even he's not there. So you know what? If he's not there, I'm definitely not there, right? And so I think that pretty much settles it for us. But you look at what Paul says here, and it really does just drip with anguish, right? He's saying, my kinsmen. I think that's how we need to look at it too. These are not just widgets on an assembly line, right? These are not just robots that are going to get disassembled and thrown on a scrap heap in some dump somewhere someday. No, these are image bearers of God with an eternal soul who will die one day and go eternally to one of two places. These are people. People that we pass by every day. People that drive by this church every day. People we know, people who have lives just like us, people over whose death God will take no pleasure, even if they're wicked. People who were just like us before we were saved. And these are people, and some of them are my people, my country, my state, my town, my family. And brothers and sisters, I'm not even asking if we're willing to be accursed for the sake of others. I'm asking, have you ever felt grief even for the lost? If we really believe that what we believe is really real, then at some point we need to put our head up and look around and say that there are people who don't know God and who are headed to a vastly different place in eternity than we are. And that's what Paul realizes, and it's breaking his heart. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, does it break your heart? If not, let us study God's word. Let us spend time with God. Let us get down on our knees and pray, oh God, break our hearts. And you can see here, Paul is reviewing this incredible history of Israel. You know, he's thinking about how much light they've had, how much blessing and privilege they have. He's got this love, this affinity, this respect for Israel. And that goes a long way. You can tell Paul loves these people. And so the question once again has to be, do we love those people around us? The truth of God's word is that there are people who think that they are on good terms with God, but they are not. And brothers and sisters, that should grieve us because we love them. And so how did Paul respond to this sorrow? I think there's a few ways that we can see that he did. The first way that Paul responded to this sorrow is he prayed. He prayed. Now notice that Paul doesn't view this situation as hopeless. That's very important. Paul doesn't know who the elect are. He doesn't know who God has chosen. So he prays. You're going to see Romans 9 verse 16, just a few verses after this passage. It says Paul is praying for their salvation. He's praying that they come to know God. And some people might say, well, why pray? Why pray if God has already chosen people? The reason we pray is because, first of all, it's here in the Word of God. The second reason is because we're clearly told in Matthew chapter 7 to ask. And on top of that, yes, God planned for people to be saved, but as I've heard it, what if God planned for you to pray for someone to be saved? Right? And so we do it. We pray. We can pray for people. Paul did it. Paul still prayed for people, even though he believed in election. Okay? Even though he believed there were some God chose and some God didn't choose. And so we do it too. We pray too. And often God chooses to answer those prayers for people's salvation affirmatively. Right? Have you experienced this? I think we can all say that we've experienced this, where we pray for someone's salvation. And then all of a sudden, one day, we get the news that that person is saved. And so if I could just encourage you, if there's someone, maybe there's someone that there's no way you can get to them. And the only thing that you can do at this point in your life is pray for their salvation. And maybe you've been praying for them for a long time. I would just encourage you to look back on all the times that God has been faithful before. All the times that he has answered prayers. And don't stop praying for them. Don't stop. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request that we have asked of him. Have you not found that to be true in your life? This is how Paul applied the truth that some are saved and some are not. And he prayed for the ones that were not. And this is something that we can all do. There's another thing that Paul did. He shared the truth. Now, I would say not everyone's made to be Paul. In fact, no one is. There are no apostles anymore, right? But like I said, everyone has their own gifts. Everyone has their own gifts, and we use those to advance the gospel, because all of them do when God uses us. All of them do. In Paul's case, the people he's burdened for in this passage are the Jews. And note this, you know, many times you hear the objection, well, if God is sovereign over who gets saved and who doesn't save, then why share the gospel? Well, Paul clearly believes that God chooses some and not others, and that's not his reaction. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, which documents a good part of Paul's missionary journeys, you'll find quite the opposite to be true. Paul just can't stop thinking about the Jews. He can't. He can't stop thinking about those people he knows that are not saved. He can't stop preaching to them. Let me demonstrate. Okay, Paul clearly believes from this passage that there are some among the Jewish people that are not saved, that don't know God, and who think that they know God, but they don't. Yet look at what he does. In Acts 13, Paul goes to the synagogue to teach in Antioch. That's where the synagogue is where the Jews would gather to hear teaching on the Sabbath. And then in Acts 14, Paul goes to the synagogue to teach in Iconium. In Acts 17, verses 1 and 2, Paul goes into the synagogue to teach in Amphipolis and Apollonia. In Acts 17, verse 10, Paul goes into the synagogue to bring the word to Berea. Acts 17, 16 and 17, Paul goes into the synagogue to teach in Athens. In Acts 18, you'll note that Paul goes into the synagogue and teaches in Corinth. And then when they opposed and reviled him, it says in Acts 18, verse 6, it says this, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" And you would think, right there, that's where he stops. And he does very distinctly turn to the Gentiles in Corinth. But if you look, he can't stop himself from going to the Jews even after this, as he continued to travel. In Acts 18, verse 19, he goes into the synagogue in Ephesus to teach. In Acts 19, verse 8, we see he goes back into Ephesus, back into their synagogue again for 3 months, even when he got to Rome in Acts 28. He was under house arrest. But what did he do? He called all the Jews from Rome, all the leading Jews, to come and hear the truth from him. So the response to the fact that some are saved and some aren't isn't, well, God chooses people and he has a, you know, so there's no purpose for me to do anything. No, that's not the reaction. The response to the fact that there are some who are saved and some who are not is to go to the ones that are not saved and to pray for the ones that are not saved. We let our sorrow for their souls motivate our response. You preach, preach the gospel. You teach, teach the gospel. You sing, sing the gospel. You write, write about the gospel. You talk to people, talk to them about the gospel. We can use our gifts so that people might be saved. There's one final thing that I think we need to finish with here. Because we all do have people in our lives who don't know the Lord, and it does grieve us. I'm aware of that. And we can see, we can do one more thing that Paul does in light of this passage, and that's be comforted by the Word of God. Be comforted by the Word of God. So we grieve for these people who don't know God. But it is so important to take to heart the truth we find in verse 6 of the passage in front of us today. "But it is not as though the Word of God has failed." It is not as though the Word of God has failed. Yes, we have family that doesn't know the Lord. Yes, we have friends that don't know the Lord. We may even have parents or children that don't know the Lord. But look around you today. The Word of God has not failed. Why? Because you're here. Because we're all here together worshiping God. The Word of God has not failed. You, brothers and sisters, you personally trust in Christ and Christ alone. It's not based off your heritage, right? It's not just because you think that you're good stuff. No, you trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And that's proof that the Word of God has not failed. And that's wonderful. And so we praise God for that. God still has a people for himself. You're it. You're it. And the culture around us doesn't like the idea of a God who chooses people for himself, who has the agency to do something like that because he's God. But here's the thing, that's glorious for you, brothers and sisters. Because if God was the one who initiated this in the first place, if God was the one who got you in, and his love for you and your standing with him is completely unconditional, not because you chose him, not because you did some good works, not because your father was a Christian or your mother was a Christian or your grandfather was Jewish. No, But because He chose you and He loved you. If that's the reason that you're saved, if it's completely unconditional, then guess what? There is nothing you can do to turn His love away from you. You are completely safe and secure in the hands of God. And that is a wonderful truth that can get us out of bed every morning. So we praise God for His kindness to us. It was nothing we deserved. But there are still those out there who don't know. And so, like Paul, we grieve for them, but let it be sorrow that moves us to pray, that moves us to act, that moves us to share with them. Let us love them with everything we have, because we love the Lord, and He loved us first. Let's pray. Father, as I come before You now, I do understand that the text in front of us presented us with some things that we had to handle. Some, maybe even some difficult things to accept. I pray that if there is anything I have said that is not glorifying to You, that it might fall to the ground. I pray for each and every one here, that we would be ready to take what we've seen in Your Word this morning and apply it. And love You because You have loved us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.